Our scripture reading this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I want to begin reading at verse 4. And we'll be focusing our attention this morning on the verses 20 to 24, but it's very important that we gain the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying in his introductory words to the Corinthian church in this first letter, first epistle. And so we begin reading at verse 4 as we come before the very word of God. Let us take heed. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is the very word of our God. If you think about what is going on here in this first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, you are all familiar with the situation that Paul was addressing. You are well aware that the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that is struggling with a variety of different things. He is dealing with a church, even as we have been reminded from this first chapter, who is divided against each other. There are those who are going around in different camps. If you would continue on into reading 1 Corinthians, you will come to an understanding that there are those within that fellowship, within that church, that are struggling with sin that is shameful for even the world, the pagans, to speak about. The Apostle Paul understands that he is dealing with a church that is struggling. And I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. Yes, absolutely and totally under the inspiration of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that is guiding and directing Paul in all that he says here. But I want you to think from Paul's perspective for a minute, that he is sitting down, as it were. He's thinking through the situation that confronts him. He's thinking through this congregation that is divided amongst themselves and struggling in so many different ways. And he begins to think to himself, where do I start? Where do I begin? Now, in that light and in that context, the opening verse of this epistle, or the opening chapter of this epistle, is extremely important for us. Here is the Apostle Paul setting the stage for all the rest of the things that he is going to deal with. Here is the Apostle Paul laying before the Corinthian church that which is the most essential in regards to having a healthy, vibrant church. Now, we sit here this morning, and we are not the Corinthian church. This actual congregation existed so long ago with these actual problems. We are not them. However, I think in principle, as you read through this epistle and any other portion of God's Word, whether it be New Testament or Old Testament prophets, what is revealed there are things that are common to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the struggles that are common to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What church doesn't struggle in some degree or another with camps? What church, in some degree to another, does not struggle with individuals within that congregation that are caught up in sin? And in this way, though we are not the Corinthian church, we come to a book, an epistle like this, with ears wide open to hear the answer of the Apostle Paul as to where our hearts and our minds ought to be for us to ever hope of having a healthy, vibrant congregation, to continue to be a healthy, vibrant congregation. And I want to set that before you as we look at these verses, particularly, as I said, the verses 20 to 24. In answering this question, what is it that the Apostle Paul lays before us this morning? What is it that he wants us to be mindful of in our own lives as individuals, in our lives as families, as in our life as a congregation, in our life as a denomination, in our lives beyond the borders of a denomination? What is essential? That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be healthy and vibrant. And as you will see very clearly, I think captured wonderfully in these verses 20 to 24, and we're going to kind of build around them, it is the Apostle Paul's answer to where we begin. What is the most important thing for us? Where do we have to assess our minds and our hearts? It all revolves around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all revolves around that summary statement of the Apostle Paul that we will look at. I knew nothing amongst you except Christ and Christ crucified. And so we want to look at this three ways this morning, three headings from these verses, taking into consideration the broader context, of course. But we want to first look at the place of the cross in the Christian life. Secondly, we want to look at the hindrances that would keep us from being fixed on that cross, to be warned. And then thirdly, to look at the blessings that flow from this place, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His glory and in all of His majesty. So firstly this morning, the place of the cross in the Christian life. Why is it that Paul can say, I knew nothing amongst you save Christ and Christ crucified? Well, again, as you look specifically at the verses 20 to 24 this morning of 1 Corinthians 1, you will see that the Apostle Paul has in his purview the thinking of the age. You know, Paul does not have his blinders on. Paul is not ministering in the context of a vacuum. He's asking this question, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? And again, if you were to go into, for instance, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul knew very well where the general thinking of the day and age was. Here we are confronted with answers that man has come up with to the essential questions of life. Those questions, again, we could look specifically at the philosophers that the Apostle Paul was thinking of and asking this question to, but we can broaden that as well, because the questions that philosophy asks does not change. You look at philosophy, whether you're looking at Paul's time, you look at philosophy, the history of philosophy, they're all dealing with the same question. They're all ultimately dealing with man's origin. Where did we come from? And very closely connected with that, man's significance. Where did we come from and why does that matter? Why do we matter? How do we fit in to this bigger picture? And you can read philosopher after philosopher and after philosopher, and they are ultimately struggling with these questions. Where do we come from, and why are we here? And it is the answer of the Apostle Paul to these questions that he is laying before. You push all the other periphery things aside, and you deal with this issue of where did we come from and why are we here? And the answer of the Apostle Paul centers precisely on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious as you are more and more familiar with the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his writings, whether you are looking at his own faith, his own expression of his faith, or whether you are looking at that ministry that he brings to others, that it is the cross that is central. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ where everything holds together. Everything is brought into understanding when it is brought in light of the cross of Jesus. And then secondly, it is also not only the cross that holds all things together, as we will see, it is also from that cross, from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of all history, as it were, man's history. It is from there that everything else flows. So everything is brought to bear, centralized on the cross, and then we most properly understand everything about us as we look at it from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It is the Apostle Paul, again, who, as he's dealing with or giving answer to these questions of where do we come from and why does it matter, that he has firmly in his mind and in his heart the answers that are given to us in the Word of God. He was very familiar with the issue of origins. He understood very clearly, as we do by God's grace, that it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who created everything we see. By a mere word in the space of 6 days, that he created the world in perfection, that he created as the pinnacle of that creation, man. And he placed Adam and he placed Eve as representatives in that garden. Again, the pinnacle of that creation. And he created them perfect. He created them with everything necessary for communion and fellowship with him. And there you really honestly have the answer to those questions that have plagued the philosophers through the centuries. God made us. He created us and everything we see. And the significance that we have is that he has created us specifically to have fellowship and communion with him. Unique amongst all the rest of creation. Where did we come from and where do we find our significance? Where do we find our meaning? It is rooted right there. Now, sadly, as we continue through looking at a jet tour of redemptive history, we know that mankind did not maintain that position. We think of the sad events that happened in the garden as Adam and Eve took all of those blessings and that fellowship and that communion and threw them back into the face of God. They said, I would rather do it my own way. Thanks for nothing. And with the entrance of that sin, you have that fellowship broken, you have that communion broken, you have that understanding of origin broken, you have mankind from that particular point on struggling, denying, fighting against those truths that we have been created by God to have fellowship and communion with him. In our own strength, we do everything possible to suppress it and to push it down and to want nothing to do with it. But God was not finished. Because it is God, in his grace and in his mercy and in the context of that sin and of that rebellion, to say, I will restore to my people that fellowship and that communion and that understanding of where we came from. And it came in the glorious promise and gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes, as he takes on flesh, as he lives that perfect life, as he takes the sin of his people upon himself and pays the penalty for it on the cross. And in return, gives us his righteousness and his perfection, that we are set back aright. That we come by God's grace to understand clearly where we came from. No more fighting, no more suppressing. That we understand clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ why we're here, and that is to have fellowship and communion with Almighty God, to bring him glory and to worship him and to adore him forever and ever. You see, for us, fallen human beings, wrestling with an understanding or trying to understand the world in which we live, everything revolves around the Lord Jesus. Without him, we don't want to make sense of the world in which we live. We don't want to understand truly where we came from. We don't want to understand truly why we're here. But it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that these answers come so clearly. That it is God who made me. And it is God who desires fellowship and communion with me. And it is my highest goal, it is my highest end to, as the Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You think about even how the Scriptures are put together, how they come to us in Old Testament and New Testament. And you begin asking the question, you know, what is the essential difference between the two? It is not the message. That remains the same. It is Christ. What is the difference between the two is that you have the Old Testament all looking forward, longing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the New Testament looking back at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the way that our Scriptures are put together, you have as that pinnacle the Lord Jesus. In the fullness of time, the Apostle Paul can say, Christ Jesus comes. It is only in Christ that we can begin to make sense of the world in which we live. And without Him, you have the foolishness of the philosophers and the so-called wise men of the age, the scholars, who spend copious amounts of time trying to figure it out themselves, all the while refusing the most essential component, that being Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is in Christ and found at the cross of Christ and the work of Christ that all things hold together. And the Apostle Paul lays this before us. But it is also from that cross, from that perspective and that understanding and that clinging to Jesus Christ and Christ crucified, that everything else flows. You know, we have to come to that understanding that everything is held together in Him, but then it is also from that particular point of reference that everything else comes, that everything else is to be understood. And again, it is to think of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. On the one hand, he can say, I have known nothing amongst you save Christ and Christ crucified. And you might take that to mean, in face value, that the Apostle Paul went from church to church, from congregation to congregation, from house to house, simply saying, Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus died. The Lord of glory was died for sinners. A mantra. But that is not the case as you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul. That is certainly not the case as you read 1 Corinthians. It is not the idea that we get that the Apostle Paul is going from house to house, congregation to congregation, simply saying, the Lord of glory has died for sinners. The Apostle Paul begins to speak of work, how we are to work. The Apostle Paul, in sections of his epistles, will deal with the issue of raising children. How are we to raise children? The Apostle Paul will deal with how are we to relate to our parents. The Apostle Paul will deal with how should we eat. You'll deal with issues of civil government. What should it look like? Why do they exist? He speaks of every area of life, as the Word of God does. And yet at the same time, as he's laying out all the particulars of life, he can summarize them all in their detail by saying, I have known nothing amongst you save Christ and Christ crucified. In other words, it is from that pinnacle of Christ and His work that we must begin to understand all of the details of life. You can't understand truly how we are to work day by day if it is not through the understanding of Christ and Christ crucified. You cannot understand how you are to raise your children if it is not done through the reality of Christ and Christ crucified. You cannot understand how we are to eat, how civil government is to work and function, and that long list of all the particulars of life, unless it is done through that understanding of Christ and Christ crucified. He can summarize all of life by saying, I have known nothing amongst you save Christ and Christ crucified. Now this leads us in this first point to ask ourselves a very important question. It is a question that the Corinthians would have been forced to answer as well. It is to look at our lives. It is to look at our work. It is to look at our life as a student, maybe. It is to look at our life as a parent, as a child, in a home. It is to look at our lives and ask ourselves this most essential and fundamental and important question. Can I say that as I look at the sum total of my life, that I know nothing save Christ and Christ crucified? As I look at all those particulars of my life, those things that I watch, those things that I read, the friends that I have, that they are all participated in through that most essential reality of Christ and Christ crucified. Can we say that of our ministries? And it is something that I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me. But it is very much an answer, a question that needs an answer. As you look at the Apostle Paul in that central place that he gives to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, have we brought everything, every thought, captive? Now, of course, as we wrestle with this, if you're anything like me, and I know, though we are not the same people, we share the same heart in terms of the propensities of our heart. And if you're anything like me, as you ask yourself that question, you begin to say to yourself, I don't as I ought to. And you might be thinking of a particular area, maybe two, maybe three, maybe more, that I don't as I ought to. And it is also in these verses that the Apostle Paul deals with hindrances that keep us from embracing the cross. Hindrances that keep us from being able to answer that question with the confidence that we should be able to answer that question with. And in this passage, again, the Apostle Paul speaks of two groups of people. You'll notice there he speaks of both the Jews. When it comes to this pivotal point of the cross, he speaks of the Jews and he speaks of the Gentiles, or the Greeks. Now, what I'm about to say is not at all going to deny the reality of these two groups. They were two groups before the mind of the Apostle Paul. There was an actual group of Jews that he's thinking of. There's an actual group of Gentiles and Greeks that he's thinking of. But what I am going to say is that I believe that both of those groups, though historical groups, represent and illustrate for us the struggle of fallen man. When it comes to this particular issue of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have both the rejection of it from the Jews' perspective and the rejection of it from the Greeks' perspective or the Gentile perspective that goes to show us or give us insight into the human heart. You take the Jews in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs. And if you were to read in the Gospels, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, or Mark chapter 8, verse 11, or John chapter 6, verse 30, you can see that there were those group of Jews that followed Jesus around, and they wanted, as I would summarize it, they wanted shock and awe. That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to be that dancing pony giving magic tricks. Because as you come to understand the thinking of the Jews who rejected Christ and his message, they were longing for liberty, they were longing for freedom, they were longing for all of these things, but they had a completely and utterly earthly and worldly perspective. They were waiting for a Messiah that would come to physically conquer all of their enemies. They wanted a secret weapon. They wanted someone that they could pull out of their pocket at any given time and decimate anybody who stood in their way. They wanted to be restored in an earthly and worldly sense to a status of importance. And that is precisely why they were following Jesus around as one who claimed to be the Messiah, and they wanted shock and awe. They wanted him to demonstrate this secret weapon. And so you think of the mindset of the Jew who was thinking of Jesus in this particular way, and then you come to them and you actually think about the reality of Jesus and what he came to do. You think of the message of the Apostle Paul. You think of the message of the apostles. You think of the message of his followers. And they say to that group that this Messiah was going to come. Indeed, he has come. He's right before you. And he's going to die on a cross. He's going to die as a common criminal, a common thief, a common murderer. And he's going to hang there and he's going to die. They say, no way. We're wanting shock and awe. We're wanting this secret weapon. You're telling me that the Messiah is going to come and die the death of a common criminal? That's really what you have in terms of preaching and proclaiming the Messiah? That the cross, this is what you have for the answer? And it was a stumbling block to them. As the Apostle Paul says, you take the other group that he mentions, and we'll bring them together, but you take the other group, the Greeks, the Gentiles, and they were looking to wisdom, the Apostle Paul says. Greeks look for wisdom. For them, as you understand anything of the scholars and the philosophers of the time, for them, it was their intellect. That's where things were at. They would come to a particular issue, they would come to a particular problem, even to this essential question of man. And they believed firmly that their intellect was capable of coming to answers, that they would be able to figure it out. There wasn't a problem that man couldn't solve. And the message of the cross, as the solution to man's problem, was foolishness to them. Evidence for us in Acts chapter 17, as I've already referenced there, the Apostle Paul speaking to the who's who of the philosophical world of the day, and how many of them responded to the Apostle Paul. Now, some were converted, praise be to God. But many of them, as they heard the Apostle Paul preach Christ and Christ crucified, they called him a babbler, literally a seed picker. He was an unrefined wannabe. What does he know? He's speaking of this individual who's going to die as a criminal. They were already rubbing their hands, waiting for this wonderful novel approach to fixing all of mankind's problems. And here's this fellow, and he's preaching this individual and him crucified on a cross. It's ridiculous to them. The teaching that the blood of the cross could remove sin, promote holy living, secure salvation, restore man to his dignity that was intended for him, made no sense to them. And we might think that the Jews and the Greeks were world apart. You have one wanting shock and awe, and the other one is all about the mind and the intellect. But if you actually look at these two groups, there is something that unites them, and it is the problem that plagues all of us as human beings. Whether you take the Jews or whether you take the Greeks, whether you take the wanting of shock and awe or whether you want to take the intellect, both of them wanted to elevate themselves. Both of those groups, whether it be the Jews who wanted everyone to see them in their rightful place, look at me, look at our nation, superior to all the others. Or whether it was the Greek, saying, we have figured this out. Look at what we have done. Look at what we have accomplished. And you start looking at it principally, and can you not see it in our own day and age? There are those who want to look at military might and power and say, look at us. We are the world leaders in all of these things. What we say goes. Likewise, you go into any secular academy, university, college, and you sit in on some of these philosophy lectures or sociology lectures or whatever it might be, and you hear this all over the place. Look at what our minds can do. It's the same. And it boils down to human pride. The reason that they rejected the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ boils down to pride. They wanted to be exalted. But the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ humbles us to the ground. Because it says to us, if you actually think about what the gospel is communicating to human beings, if I can say it this bluntly, the message of the cross concerning us as human beings, the message of Jesus Christ, why he had to come, is because we are failures as human beings. That's why he has come. Not that we would be exalted in and of ourselves. It is the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that says to us, we actually have to look utterly outside of ourselves for help. There's no amount of shock and awe, there's no amount of human intellect that can solve the problems that we have. The cross teaches us that we don't have the power and that we don't have the intellect. It is the cross that forces us to be humbled, to acknowledge that fact, and to cling to someone outside of ourselves utterly and completely for any hope of salvation. And it is this that the Apostle Paul summarizes in verse 31, let him who boasts, if you want to boast in anything, you boast in the Lord, because it's all about him. It all revolves around him. And so what the Apostle Paul reminds us in both of these groups is that it is pure human pride that keeps us from embracing the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you think of, when I asked that question about, you know, taking everything about us in our life and saying, can we say that I have taken Christ and Christ crucified and use that to view and understand and dictate everything else about me? Those particular areas where you say, I'm struggling in that, ask yourself at the very root of it, why? And as the Lord is gracious with us, he will put our finger on it and say, it is pride. It is because you are wanting to do things your way. It is because at that particular point, in that particular instance, you will not acknowledge me. It is for us to be reminded of the propensity of all of our hearts to this issue of pride and how it gets in the way of being able to say confidently that I have known nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. Now, thirdly and very briefly, we'll just tie this together. We want to look at the blessings, and the Apostle Paul does indeed deal with the blessings that flow from the cross, and we are going to deal, certainly not exhaustively, this question of all the blessings that flow from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For one, we don't have time. For two, I don't have all the answers in regards to this. I firmly believe that we will spend an eternity in heaven growing in our appreciation and understanding of all the blessings that flow from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not about to do it justice here. But the Apostle Paul, in the context of what we have been saying, highlights a glorious few of these blessings. Verse 24, he says this, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, there he's pulling the groups back together again, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now you might think to yourself, okay, what exactly is Paul saying? It almost seems, as you read it in English here, that it's missing something. But it is a wonderful declaration in the context of all that the Apostle Paul has been saying here concerning what we truly receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he deals with both of those groups, both the Jews who wanted power and the Greeks who are all about wisdom. He said, if you actually think about it for just a minute, those issues of power and those issues of wisdom, you will see that what we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ far exceeds anything that the Jews were looking for and anything that the Greeks were looking for. It blows the doors off what they wanted. But it does so with us in our proper place. Bowing before the one who is the power of God and bowing before the one who is the wisdom of God. If you actually think about for a minute this issue of power and what the Jews wanted, what we as human beings want, somebody to think that we are somehow able . Well, again, in this proper perspective, us humbled at the foot of the cross, you think of the power that is exhibited on our behalf and for our benefit in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is mind-boggling. Not only to have earthly enemies defeated, all of our earthly enemies, as we are found in Christ Jesus, are already conquered and they're already defeated, but to have every enemy that stands opposed to us conquered. You think of the issue of sin, done. You think of the issue of Satan, done. You think of the issue of the world and all of its system that would come crashing down to seek to unthrone or dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all been done and dealt with in the cross, in that glorious manifestation of the power of God. And to think of that day where we will see him face to face in all of his glory and to know that that power has been exhibited on our behalf. Not to lift us up, not for everyone to look at us And to the point that they would, that we would simply take that and say, not us, look at the one who has done all this for us. The very power of God manifest on our behalf in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that the Jews of the day and age, there is nothing that the modern world, they could hold a candle to in regards to the display of the power of God that is demonstrated on our behalf in Christ Jesus. And you think of the wisdom that is spoken of here, the Apostle Paul very clearly saying and declaring that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the wisdom of God. You think about this just for a minute, again, very briefly, but not all the greatest intellects put together. You think of, and we've mentioned, the, you know, the history of philosophy and all the great thinkers. If you were able to somehow harness all of their intellectual abilities and put them all together in a super person, they could never, ever solve the problem of man's sin and our alienation from God. You put all the intellect of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, and you put them all together, and we cannot solve the problem. We never will. Yet in the cross of the Lord Jesus, God's infinite wisdom is manifest. The problem is really and truly and actually solved. Sinners are actually and really reconciled to a holy God. And have you ever thought for a minute, again, it is completely and utterly by God's grace, and that is why the Lord detests the proud, He loves the humble. It is utterly by God's grace. But have you ever thought, as we sit here and have, by God's grace, embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have more wisdom than the greatest secular thinker that has ever existed? You know more about the world in which we live. You know more about the problems of this world. You know far more about the solution to these problems than the greatest secular thinkers or the most highly thought of think tank. And it is because by God's grace you know Jesus. And this is precisely why the Apostle Paul can say, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so as we come afresh to God's Word, as we come afresh to this book, the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we come in the context of the Apostle Paul, and you remember, we bring this back to the introduction where Paul was dealing with a church struggling. It is not by accident that the Apostle Paul doesn't dive in and start dealing with particular people and particular issues. As he looks at all of the myriad of issues that are going on in the congregation at that particular point in time, the Apostle Paul brings us back to the essential truth of Christ and Christ crucified. If you want to heal the divisions in the church, it is found in Christ and Christ crucified. You want to deal with the sin that is rampant in a congregation? It is found in Christ and Christ crucified. You want to deal with anything that you can ever think of that's going to happen in a congregation, in a church, in a family? The answer is found in Christ and Christ crucified. And it is from this first chapter and this glorious truth that the rest of the epistle unfolds. And so it is to ask one more time for you this morning. Can you say that you know nothing save Christ and Christ crucified?